Okay, we're going to start in Romans 16 here in just a few minutes. But we're looking at divine institutions. We've been studying these institutions, and they are fundamental to God's program for the world, as we have studied them in some quite a bit of detail in the past. So let's review again as we think of understanding the divine institutions tonight. We're talking about the church, and sometimes people don't think the church is a divine institution, because divine institutions are for the whole world. And the church is, again, for believers, but it's offered to the world if they want it. And that's kind of how I'm looking at it, so I'm including it. So what have we seen by way of review from this slide presentation on divine institutions? Well, these institutions are designed by God for the protection, prosperity, and the preservation of the human race. So it's for the whole world. The whole world, the whole human race. In each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond by faith and obedience to His will with consequences that follow. Not all are responding to that. We understand that. We looked at a number of these. First of all, the responsible dominion mandate, which was man is to fulfill the mandate given by God at the beginning in Genesis to tend and keep the earth. We are to be taking care of this earth, and we are not to waste it, and not to preserve it totally, but to use it to the best of our ability, and God wants us to do that. Secondly, it was marriage. One man and one woman designed for a lifetime, with a husband in the position of final authority in that home, making those decisions, but again, taking much advice from his wife, as oftentimes my wife has perspectives on things I don't. I need to listen to what she has to say, but at the same time, it's going to fall upon me with the final decisions, and that's God's plan. Number three is the family. Children are to be viewed as a gift from the Lord and created in the image of God with parental authority to be obeyed and honored. We looked at the family one night and we had a great opportunity to look at a number of principles there from the family. Then we looked at human government or civil government. Okay, a ruling authorities within various spheres of a national entity with the right to punish crime and create law and order to protect as well as punish, and that was part of civil authority. Number five was nationalism, the reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism and a one-world government. We're moving towards that one-world government, more and more towards globalism all the time, and we understood again from the Tower of Babel that God created nations because nations presents a balance of power. When one nation gets out of line, the other nations can help bring that nation back into line with what God would have. And again, nations are to follow the Lord and all that, but they oftentimes don't do that. And then the church, the union of saved Jew and Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds expression in regenerate local churches. And there's a number of passages there. So these are the six we're looking at. We're on the last one tonight. So as we go to your handout, here's what you have on your handout. We looked at these first five, and tonight we're looking at the church by the grace of God. Now, we stated in the past that these divine institutions are for all people of the earth, the saved and the unsaved alike. They're for the human race, and God instituted or established these so that for the betterment, prosperity, and protection, and perpetuity of man. We also stated that to see these as divine establishments or institutions from God and to respond to them by faith would be to anyone's benefit or advantage. But as we think of the church, this one we're looking at tonight, we know that the church of Jesus Christ is different from Christendom. And this is not on your handout here, so I just want to mention here, let me explain the difference between Christendom and the church or true Christianity. Christendom is anyone who names the name of Christ with the broad sweep within Christianity. That includes many isms, cults, and others who are not Christian, but think they are. That falls under the heading of Christendom. While the church is made up of those who name the name of Christ and are part of the body of Christ through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the difference there. So as I think of that, we're looking here at Matthew 16. Let's look at verses 13 and read here a little bit. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, now again, Jesus is under the dispensation of law here, and he's going to ask some questions. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on myself, who you have just confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So there's some amazing statements there. But from this statement, in verse 18, my first point, in Scripture, the church is first mentioned in Matthew 16:18. In a future sense, where Christ told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's much stated in this statement by Christ, and we've looked at this in the past, so let me just put this up here by way of review. This, "I will build my church," is a good statement. Jesus said, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate builder of the church, will... Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church to be yet in the future from the time he spoke this in Matthew 16. Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process of time, and we're still in that process because Christ is still building that church. It's my church. Christ is the owner of the church. And again, when we see the word church in Scripture, it usually has a universal church sense here. And then he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ guarantees the durability of the universal church, but not always the local church. So there's local churches that are persecuted, and some are put down, some are closed. But the universal church, the church which is his body, is very important. And he said, "You are Peter, a little stone, and upon this stone, a huge ledge rock stone, Christ, I will build my church." Jesus Christ himself is the foundation of that universal church. But getting back again to your handout, the question is, why did Christ say this, "I will build my church"? I mean, he's talking to his disciples here. The church is yet future, and what's the point of all this? Well, here's what I said here. Because up to this time, there had only been two physical designations of people on earth, the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? But that was about to change with this prediction by Christ to build his church. Okay? In the past, God had sovereignly selected one man. His name was Abram, who became Abraham, who God said would become the father of many nations, but especially of one particular nation. God had planned to use, and that nation would be Israel, his chosen people. Through Israel, God's chosen nation, God would disclose to all mankind his will by means of his written word, and then manifest his Son to the world by whom he would save sinners from their sins. So God had a plan, and he's unfolding this plan. He has dealt with the Jews and the Gentiles in the past, and now he's going to deal with another group called the church, and we need to understand who that is. Okay? Well, let's ask this question first of all. Did God in the Old Testament have a plan for the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, he absolutely did. But this especially involved the Jews and focused upon the nation of Israel, as they were God's chosen people to accomplish his will through the writing of Scripture, through the preservation of Scripture, through the incarnation of his Son, and through all other things that we've studied in the past. God had made specific promises to the Jews through his covenants, okay? Especially the Abrahamic covenant with three other covenants that backed that up. The Israel land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Again, these are promises made with Abram, the first Jew, and with his descendants, the Jews that would come after that time, okay? These covenants to Israel would find their fulfillment in the specific person of the Messiah of Israel. Because, again, in the Abrahamic covenant, there was this blessing that would come, and in this blessing would be the Messiah. Abraham, through you, all the nations will be blessed. Now that has a specific meaning, Genesis 12:3, that points us again to the Messiah of God, to Israel. Okay? Number three, when God sent His Son, the promised Messiah, into the world to be Israel's king, Israel rejected Him and plotted His death by the hands of the Romans. Now, we need to keep in mind, since God is sovereign, God is omniscient, none of this took God by surprise. He knows all things from beginning to end. He knew exactly what Israel would do, but at the same time, He sent His Son. He promised them a Messiah. He came and He offered Himself in that nation to be their king. But Scripture tells us from Ephesians here, 1:11, that in Him, the Messiah or Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the, notice now, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of God's own will. So we see that in this Messiah who is coming, there would be a purpose, and it would reveal the counsel of His will so that we could know what God would want us to know as we study Scripture and understand the Word of God more and more. Thus, the purpose and will of God included these very divine institutions that we have been studying for the last month or so, the last few weeks, so that as we understand these divine institutions, these divine establishments, and as they center in Christ, and as that God has made them for the whole world, but when we respond to them by faith and embrace them by faith, we're going to see more and more of God's plan unfold before our very eyes. Okay? Number four. Even though the Jews, along with the Gentiles, put the Son of God to death, God used the death of Christ to reach the whole world with a saving message called the gospel. And we've gone over this many, many times, as the gospel is the key. Okay? It's the key. It's the saving message, as Romans tells us. And we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But I just wanted to set forth this passage, and this is a little bit of history here involved here to bring us all up to speed as we think of the church we're looking at here. The church. So the question is, why did God do that? And why did God provide all of this? Well, I have a couple reasons for you. They're kind of lengthy, and maybe you can trim them down in your thinking here. But why did God have this gospel message and send His Son and all of that? Well, first of all, God desires those created in His own image who had fallen into sin to be saved by His grace and to bring them into something brand new that God is doing in this present dispensation, the church. God now is calling out a people for His name, and He wants them to be part of the church. But the gospel would be involved with that. The death of Christ on Calvary's cross would be involved in all of that, as we know. And the gospel is the message that we use to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we understand from Scripture that God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance, to a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ and the salvation He offers. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us of that. No doubt about that. Okay? So what's happening today? Well, this is what's happening today. Today, it is the church that God is using to accomplish His will. And this is all going to be for His glory. So God has a plan, and we've seen this in the dispensations as we've unveiled these plans and understood these plans in the past. Today it's the church that we're interested in. And that is God is using to accomplish His will, and it's for His glory, it's for His purpose, and that's what we need to understand, and we need to note that. So we see that the church is certainly divine in origin, because Jesus Christ predicted it. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His death and resurrection provided the basis for it, as we'll see as we continue on here. And God wants to save people by His grace via the gospel message so that they can become part of the church, that which God is doing in this present dispensation. Now, Israel's rejection of their king allowed God to birth the church of God. Okay? So as we look up here at the dispensational chart for just a minute, we understand that in the past, again, two types of people that God has dealt with, Gentiles and Jews. OK, Okay, and again, he's been unfolding his plan from innocence through conscience, through human government, through promise, and through law. And then God had made promises to Abram here, at the beginning of this dispensation of promise, that through Abram, through his descendant, all the world would be blessed. That's a definite indicator that Jesus Christ was going to come and to provide salvation for us on the cross. But since he came then to his own under the dispensation of law, they didn't accept him as their rightful king. So the kingdom that he promised them in the Old Testament should have been fulfilled here. It's been postponed to a later time. That did not take God by surprise because God had another plan. And here it is. It's the church right here. So this is how God has unfolded all this, and it's very important that we understand it. Because of Israel's rejection of their king, God could now birth and bring the church into being. Okay? And we're in this dispensation called the church. Okay? Number six. Israel's rejection now allowed for the salvation of individual Jews and Gentiles, bringing believers into the church, God's new program for the world today. So instead of dealing with the nation of Israel in the past, now he's dealing with individual Jews and Gentiles. That's a distinction and a difference there that I want to make with you. Secondly, verse 7, the church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. He, the Spirit, would be instrumental in nearly every aspect of the formation of the church. Now, I'm going to give you a bunch of thoughts here, and there's not room to put all these on your handout, but I'm sorry, I just only have so much room on one sheet of paper, but you can look up here and just see how the Holy Spirit is instrumental in the formation of the church. You know, sometimes the age of grace is called the age of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because he's the key player in this dispensation. God sent the Spirit of God to earth on the day of Pentecost. He said, if I don't go away, I won't send a comforter to you. And he's going to do a number of things. Well, what would this Holy Spirit do? Well, he would first of all convict sinners of sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment. In other words, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you know, I'm trying to convict you. I'm in the world convicting you of sin, the righteousness of Christ, and coming judgments upon you. You need to trust Christ, is what the Spirit of God would say. Secondly, he would regenerate believing sinners, declaring them saints at the moment of faith in Christ. The Spirit of God is the agent of regeneration. When you are born again, he is the one that provides that regeneration, based on the work of Christ, no doubt about that. But the Spirit of God is instrumental in all of these things. Thirdly, he would baptize them and placing them into the body of Christ, the church. The Spirit of God is the agent that does that at the moment of salvation. And this is how the church is formed, through the baptizing work, the placing of individual believers into that body of Christ. This is a positional truth. Fourthly, he would gift them for service in the church. Who does that? The Spirit of God. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It will tell you these very things. Fifthly, he would fill yielded, dependent believers so that their works and lives could count in light of eternity, so that it wouldn't be wood, hay, and straw, the judgment seat of Christ, and all go up with smoke. Because as we yield to the Lord and depend upon the Lord, we are walking in fellowship. We are filled with the Spirit in our Christian life. Next, he would convict sinning saints when they get out of fellowship with God. Who is the one that does that? Instead of leading, guiding, and filling, he now has to change his ministry to convict you when you get out of fellowship with God so that you'd be willing to confess your sin. See? Thus, he is also the one that restores them to fellowship when they confess their sin. And then he cleanses them from all unrighteousness in life. So let me ask you, is the Spirit of God important in the age of grace today? Wow. He's important. Very important. That's why we're told not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, but to walk in fellowship with God and depend upon Him. The Spirit of God is crucially important at this particular stage in God's plan of the ages, and He is the God of this age that we need desperately in our life. Now, the basis of all this, point eight, will be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Okay? Why is that? Because sin needed to be paid for. And God provided a substitute to die in man's place, providing an adequate payment for sin. Thus, when it comes to Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross, He paid it all. We don't have to pay because Jesus Christ paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. Not only did He pay for it all, but then He provides salvation by grace, friends. Okay, how's that? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you are saved." How? Through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So, what is the basis of all this? Well, it's the work of Christ on the cross, His death and resurrection. But it's based upon the grace of God. By grace you can be saved. Our part is just faith. God provides grace. What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God does for us what we could not do for ourselves in providing a way that we could be saved. Can you show me that in a verse, Pastor? Yes, I can. But we see Jesus. Notice He's the focus. Who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a human being. Lower on the step ladder of creation, like a man. Why? For the suffering of death. God could not die, but if God became a man, He could die. See? And now He's crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for who? For everyone. For you and for me. Thus, Christ has paid the price for our sins, and we could be saved by the grace of God. And this is a wonderful thing to understand and note. And this is how a person even gets into the church, by grace through faith. So no longer is God dealing specifically with a favored nation, Israel. They were now going to be temporarily set aside for God's new program, the church. He would now appeal to the individuals of every nation by means of the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? And thus the church would be made up of believing Jews and Gentiles who would become one in the body, one in the church. Okay? Okay, I'm going to back that up here for just a minute. Now, Romans 9-11 alludes to this. As we've studied the book of Romans in the past, we've been studying Romans, and Romans teaches us about the righteousness of God as found in the gospel of Christ. And Paul said in Romans 1:16-17, remember? The base key verses of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, again, notice these. The Jew, the Greek, or the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And how I've interpreted faith to faith is two ways. Number one, initial saving faith and then living by faith. Or, every time the faith is preached, people have the opportunity to be saved. Every time. Okay? Thus, the just shall live by faith. And what is God offering here? He's offering salvation. And that's why if you're here tonight and you're not saved, that's the issue. How do you get in on it? You get in on it when you believe the message of the gospel. Christ died for you and rose again. And again, who is this offered to and who is it offered to in the Old Testament? It was offered to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But that's true even in the New Testament, it's offered to them. Because when Jews and Gentiles get saved, they become one with Christ in the church. Okay? Very, very significant and very, very important. So as we think of the outline of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel very clearly in all three tenses of salvation there. So let me just go through with this as we'll be back to Romans before you know it. And you'll see this again more and more here. This is kind of an abbreviated outline. The book of Romans begins with sin and condemnation. In other words, the righteousness of God is required. Thus, all have sinned. All need to be saved. Everyone is under sin. Everyone stands in need of salvation. Thus, God gives us the bad news of sin and condemnation before He ever gives us the good news. And that's why when you talk to people, you need to do the same thing. You need to explain to them, you're a sinner, God is holy, and God has put a penalty upon sin. It's the death penalty. But then God in His grace provided for salvation and justification. Thus the righteousness of God can be received, how? By faith. When we stop working but just trust Christ as our personal Savior, we're saved by grace through faith. Then we move into the Christian life and sanctification. The righteousness of God now can be reproduced by means of the Holy Spirit as we understand our position in Christ and how we're dead to sin and we're alive unto God, and that's very, very important. And thirdly, salvation and glorification, the righteousness of God will be realized one day when we're like Him and with Him. So here we have salvation first tense, salvation second tense, salvation third tense. And that's why Paul is so systematic in how he lays this out in the book of Romans. It's very, very important to understand and note. But then we looked at Romans 9 through 11 here. God's sovereignty and the dispensations and the righteousness of God, how they rejected that. We'll look at that then again in just a minute. And then we got sidetracked into divine institutions by looking at this last section on service and application, how the righteousness of God can be reflected in the believer who's yielded and dependent upon the Lord to those around him and can be reflected in their Christian life. But let's back up here for a minute and look here at Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it plays right in here to what we're talking about here. Romans 9 set forth Israel's divine election. Now, none of this is on your handout, so you can just look up here. You don't have to write all this down. What does that mean? That means God chose them for special purposes in His plan for mankind. And chapter 9 sets that forth. They were chosen. Election means that they were chosen by God. Okay? Now in chapter 10, we see Israel's present rejection. Although they were chosen by God in the past, they rejected. What did they reject? The righteousness offered them in Christ. This rejection allowed God to lay them aside, again, temporarily only. Temporarily. So He could build His church, the very thing we're studying right now, during this time of their national rejection of Christ. Chosen for purpose, special purposes, but rejecting the Messiah when He came. So God has laid them aside and says, all right, I'm going to be done dealing with this nation on a national level because of their national rejection. Yes, there are individual Jews. The whole early church was made up of all Jews. But then again, in the future, God says, you know, there's Israel's future restoration when they will receive Christ as a nation in the future. So we see here this church now is squeezed in here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Matter of fact, let's turn over there. Go to me to Romans 11 for a minute. Let's go and look at a verse there. Because I just wanted you to see this in Romans 11. Let's look at Romans 11, 32. Let's just go to that verse. God is not through with Israel. They have a glorious and a difficult future ahead of them. So although many churches are teaching replacement theology that the church now has permanently replaced Israel, that is not true. Israel has just been temporarily set aside. Huge difference there in theology here. But in 10:32, it says, it tells us that in the wisdom of God that He placed all people in unbelief and sin. Why did He do that? That He might have mercy on all people. So through the unveiling of His story and the present rejection of righteousness by the nation of Israel, God has graciously provided a way of salvation for all people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Very, very important. And today, God is using the gospel to call a people out of the world unto Himself and place them into the church, place them into His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So number 9 on your handout. So today, God sees 3 groups of people. And this is set forth in 1 Corinthians 10:32. I've got it right up here. Don't turn there. And don't write anything in those blanks for a minute. Okay? What does 1 Corinthians 10:32 say? It says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So God sees 3 groups of people. And what are those groups of people? The Jew, the Gentile, and the Christian. Okay? There's your answers right there. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Christian. Now, the church was a mystery in Old Testament times. So I put on your handout, what is a biblical mystery? And there's a number of them, and this is just one of them we're looking at here tonight. A mystery is a previously hidden truth now revealed in the New Testament. And again, the church of God is this mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament and kept from the Old Testament saints' eyes because God in the Old Testament only dealt with the Jew and the Gentile. But now, because of Christ and the gospel, He's also dealing with the church of God or the Christian. This is important and this is significant, I believe. It's because exactly what we're focusing on here and we want to understand more and more. Okay? Now, there was no mention of the church in the Old Testament anywhere, as God kept the truth about the church hidden from the Old Testament prophets, you can look for it, but it's just not there. It was, quote, a sacred secret, kept hidden in time, but revealed in the present age. And thus the word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And I put it there on your handout. What does ekklesia mean? It's a called out assembly of people. If you can see that, I don't know if you've got the good eyes to see that. Called out of the world via the gospel and joined to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's a called out assembly of people. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about a called out assembly of people. They've been called out of the world via this message called the gospel. And they were joined to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So how does this work and how are we to understand this? Well, here's a great illustration, I think. Because as lost sinners, which all of us were from our first physical birth, we needed to be saved. And Jesus Christ came to earth to die. God loved us and sent His Son. But when a sinner believes in Christ, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, at the moment that they believe that, they are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we'll look at that in a minute, and placed into the body of Christ and joined to Christ. So we are immediately related to Jesus Christ, who's the head of this body, and we're part of the body. And that's why we're related to each other here. So we have this family status, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Very significant and easy to understand. So we're joined to Christ, we're one another, and now in this family of God. Now the church is not a building, but a people. God's people today. It's not a corporate organization, although it may have some organization, but it's an organism made up of saved people and joined to Christ by faith. That's how we get in on this. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God took us immediately and baptized us and placed us into this body of Christ, this body of believers here. Here we are. And that's why this is an organism. Very, very important. Now, next point here. The word church in the Bible usually refers to the universal Catholic Church. Wow, what do you mean, Catholic Church? Made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Catholic means universal, in case you didn't know that. But it's different from the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So If someone says, well, I'm a member of the Catholic Church, you as a believer could say, well, I am as well. But the head of my church is not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ who's the head of my church. Well, he's the head of my church too, but we talk to the Pope all the time. He's the representative. Can you show me that in Scripture? No. So there's a difference here. We're not of the Roman brand. Because universal means Catholic. Okay? Don't want to throw anybody off here, so I just added that statement at the end to help you there and understand that. Thus, as an organism, it is invisible to the physical eye, but it is clearly visible or manifest in local assemblies of churches like the churches that Paul wrote to here in the New Testament. There's one heavenly universal church, Catholic Church, but many local churches that are visible expressions of that church. So we could take this name off and put Grace Gospel Bible Church right there and DBC over there and Itasca over there, and you know, you've got the idea of the point there. Okay? So this universal church is an organism that's invisible, but at the same time is expressed through local churches like we have right here. Okay? No doubt about that. And we know this, we know of this new organism because Christ predicted it was coming in Matthew 16:18. He said, I will build my church. What was he talking about? He was talking about the church which is his body. He was talking about the heavenly church, the invisible church. He was talking about the body of Christ, but then local churches developed because they couldn't all meet in one place and they were all in different physical locations, and this is how the church developed. Okay? Now, number 11. Maybe we'll get done yet tonight. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Jews who made up the church at the beginning, remember they were all Jews at first, had trouble understanding this new plan of God. Okay, they had trouble. They didn't quite get it. You might say, now why was that? Why didn't they get it? It was because they had this Jewish kingdom orientation from the Old Testament promises that they knew. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul didn't even have the revelation about the church yet. Even though the church began on Acts chapter 2, but they had a Jewish kingdom orientation. They were looking for the kingdom. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, and we looked at it on Sunday morning, when you pray, pray this way. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as you do it in heaven. Okay? So, give me some of these verses, Pastor, that maybe they influence them. Here's just three or four here. We'll look at here in just a minute. But here's one. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah the prophet said, for unto us a child is born. Here's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. There's his deity. And the government. Notice this word, government. That's civil government. Somebody's going to run things. Will be upon his shoulders. He's going to take all of this on. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government, and he's offering peace here now, okay, there will be no end to this. And upon the throne of David, notice there's a kingdom involved here, a throne. And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. How is this going to be accomplished? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in the Old Testament, they had difficulty understanding about a church coming. A church? What's that? And they didn't understand that because they had this Jewish kingdom orientation because of Old Testament verses that said there was a government and a king and he was going to rule and there was going to be peace, and that's what they thought. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. Where? In heaven? No, on the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. There's that divided kingdom now. They're going to be united. And now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. It'll be Christ. That's who will do this. And he will be a king and he will reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness where? In the earth. Not in heaven, but in the earth. It's always righteous in heaven. But this kingdom is coming to earth. That's why they prayed that way. Okay, in the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Zechariah 9:9-10. Zechariah, through the Spirit of God, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the fold of a donkey." We could stop right there. There's the prediction of the first coming of Christ right there. Okay? But now, Zechariah has a greater vision here. He says, "And I will cut the chariot from Ephraim." In other words, there's going to be persecution against the nation of Israel. I'm going to cut the chariot off from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion, notice a rule there again, shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. There's a king coming, and he's going to present a kingdom. And they just had this Jewish kingdom orientation. They just didn't get it. Okay? They didn't get it. Now, these verses and others spoke to Israel of a coming king, his righteous kingdom, his rule, his government. A lot of things are said here. But even after Christ's death and resurrection, the apostles still didn't seem to get that God was doing something brand new. He was building his church. Matter of fact, let's go now to Acts 1 and look there and read some scripture there. Okay? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ has died. He has risen from the dead. He has showed himself alive for 49 or 50 days. We're almost to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So he has showed himself alive to many people. So let's just read here. Let's jump in and look at Acts 1:1-9. Luke is writing this, and he wrote a former account. The former account, which is the Gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What did they teach about? The kingdom of God. Okay, that has a lot of different meanings. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." Now that promise would be the Spirit of God coming, Acts chapter 2. That would be fulfilled. So Luke is giving some history here about this time immediately before the coming of the Spirit of God. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water," that was true, "but you shall be," notice it's still yet future, "baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days from now." This was 40 days after. Another 10 days would be Acts chapter 2. Okay, I was wrong when I said what I said earlier. "Therefore, when he had come together, they," the disciples, the apostles, "asked Jesus, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Notice their kingdom orientation. "And he said to them, 'You know, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" You don't have to know about the kingdom right now. This is what you fellows need to know. Really? What's that? Verse 8. "You're going to receive power in just a few days when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even in Minneapolis and St. Paul or Peru or wherever you, the Lord has taken you." "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight." So the last words were, expect the kingdom any moment. No, you're going to get the Spirit of God. Because you're going to be witnesses. I have a new plan and a new program. Really? So that's amazing. Thus it would take the Spirit of God to reorient these men to what God was about to do in the church. And some, it seemed, never got it. Never got it. So what did God do? Well, this is what he did. God saves Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and commissioned him to teach grace and to explain by means of his epistles the doctrine of the church to mankind. So again, you know, God is so patient with these men. He's taught them for 3 years. He's taught them about the kingdom. He's predicted a coming church. And you know, he told them he was going to Jerusalem to die, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it. I'm encouraged by that because it takes me a while to get things. Okay? It takes you a while. And that's why we kind of try to go slow and teach all this. But Paul received his teaching by means of direct divine revelation from the risen Christ. So the next question is then, when did this happen? Well, this divine revelation may have happened at two different times or maybe over a period of times. And this statement is not said in concrete, but it's possible how he did this. May I suggest, first of all, early on in Arabia, Paul was taught the difference between law and grace. And to see that, we need to go to Galatians chapter 1. So let's turn over there and read some verses there. Paul, just like you and I, have to be taught. We don't get it all. And God had this little Gibbs class for him here in Galatians chapter 1 and pulled him aside and he commissioned him, but he had to teach him to teach grace. And then the doctrine of the church at a later time. So let's jump in here with Galatians 1 and verse 11. Here in Galatians, one of the first books he wrote, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren," verse 11, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to what men were saying. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." How'd you get it, Paul? It came through the revelation, the direct revelation of Christ. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, before I was saved, how I actually persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in my zeal in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was steeped in the law. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," wow, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood." I didn't go say, "Hey, did you guys have the same vision?" He didn't do that. Christ taught him, see? "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me and think what they had to say. But I went to Arabia, and there the Lord taught me, and then returned again to Damascus." And that was a 3-year lapse here. Now, there's some teaching going on here, right from the Lord. "Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. I probably didn't have to read those verses, but well, let's read a few more. "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I'm not lying. And afterwards I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Now notice that phrase, "in Christ" here. Okay. "But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us, he is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." So let's ask the question here now. If he was early on in Arabia, Paul was taught the difference between law and grace, and this passage specifically tells us about that. What are some of the differences? And you don't have to write these down. You'll see this again. So I'll just put these up here. Law versus grace. The law prohibits and requires, according to Exodus 21-17, where grace beseeches and bestows. The law condemns, but grace brings forgiveness. The law curses, but grace redeems from the curse. The law kills, but grace makes alive. The law shuts all mouths before God, but grace opens mouths to praise God. I put a song in my heart. The law brings a distance between the guilty man and God and causes a separation. where grace reconciles or draws us near to God again. The law said an eye for an eye. That's what we should do. If you poke out someone's eye, they should poke your eye out. Wow, that was terrible. But grace says, no, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. The law says, do, and you shall live. But grace says, believe, and you shall live. The law condemns the best of men. You know a good guy, a first candidate for heaven? God says, under the law, that man's condemned because he's not good enough. And I love this. But God, under grace, He justifies the worst of men. That's how I got in on this. That's amazing. It's amazing. Okay? The law is a system of prohibition. You can't do this, you can't do that. But grace is a system of favor, God's unmerited favor towards you. The law came by Moses, and that was a condemning law. But grace came by Jesus Christ. He died to provide that for us. So Paul had to be oriented away from legalism towards a grace perspective. And I'm always trying to do that with you. And I always want you to see these differences so that they can make a huge difference in your life. And this is why law and grace, you know, as we think of Israel, there's a huge difference as we're dispensationalists. The difference is between Israel and the church, law and grace. And that's why, you know, Reformed theology doesn't see that difference. They bring the law past the cross, and now they put the law on your back to live the Christian life. That was only for Israel. It's not for us today. So early on, in Arabia, Paul was taught the difference between law and grace. Okay? But later on in his ministry, Paul was taught about the church, which is the body of Christ. Now to see that, keep turning to the right and go to Ephesians chapter 3. We may not finish yet because we're running out of time here, but that's okay. I might just have a short lesson next week for Thanksgiving and we can have pie. Okay? We'll have a quick review, obviously. Pastor, do you ever have a quick review? I know. And later on in his ministry, this is not in concrete, by the way, okay? This is a speculative statement here. But in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, it tells us a lot of things. Let's look at this passage. Ready? And Ephesians is a book I'm thinking about perhaps teaching in the near future. So here we go. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Where was Paul? This is a prison epistle. He was in the lockup in a dungeon, probably in Rome. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, God taught this to me, but it's for you to know. See? Okay? How'd you get this, Paul? By revelation, a direct revelation from God. He made known to me the mystery. Here's this word mystery. As I have briefly written already. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Notice this was a secret, a sacred secret in other ages, not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. I'm not the only one that got this, but He's the primary one, because He uses apostles plural and prophets plural here. Okay? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, whom am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. What are you going to preach, Paul? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's that word again. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ. So this is a sacred secret, a mystery. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by what? The church. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose of Him which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Okay? So there's some important notes here that I have in my notes here that I'm just going to relate to you again. Paul is concerned about the dispensation of the grace of God, verse 3. How did he get this information? He got it by divine revelation, verse 3. This teaching on the church was a mystery, a previously hidden secret, now made known. And at this point in his letter, he says he had already written about it to the Ephesians. Okay? Already, verse 3. Now, where did he see that? So let's back up in this book to Ephesians and jump back here to verse 11 and look there. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. In other words, the Jews had a name for you, those uncircumcised dogs, okay? Made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is talking to this Ephesian church, which is primarily Gentile. Okay? Gentiles who have gotten saved. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And then he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, again, to the Father. So let's ask this question. What exactly is the mystery that Paul is talking about in chapter 3? As he mentioned that word a number of times. And we see it here again in chapter 2 in these verses, I'd say between verses 11 and 18. Here's the mystery. The mystery was that the two, Jew and Gentile, were now made one. They were made Christians in the body of Christ, the church. And that was not known by any Jew in the Old Testament. No Old Testament prophet says, hey, I know a spiritual secret, but I'm not going to tell. They never said that. They didn't know that. Okay? And the mystery that was hidden was that now God, who in the past had dealt only with the Jew and the Gentile, was now doing something brand new. He was taking individual Jews and Gentiles who would respond to the message called the gospel, and they were going to be made a new creation, a Christian in the body of Christ, the church. Wow, that's it. Okay? And how did they get this? By faith in Christ and his work on Calvary. They were made new creations in Christ. So here's some extra stuff I'm just putting up here for you. Thus, by the manifestation of this mystery, the church, God now erased the previous distinctions and differences that the Old Testament law had made between Jew and Gentile, because in the Old Testament, the Jews could have nothing to do with the Gentiles. You know, when Jesus was at the well in John chapter 4, there was a Samaritan woman, she was a half-breed, half Jew and half Gentile. And she said to him, she said, why are you speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. I'm kind of this half-breed. I'm an outcast. I mean, you have nothing to do with us. So there was these huge distinctions and differences that were made by the law, but these are now erased. So then God doesn't say, oh, you're a Jew, oh, you're a Gentile. He goes, oh, you're a Christian. There's this whole new way of God looking at this. Very, very significant and important here. So now I'm going to give you a whole list of things, and I'm going to show you, well, what are the differences between Israel and the church? You can't write this down because this is a PowerPoint, a slide presentation I got from Dennis here. So just look up here, and this is what you can get. This is what you can write down. Israel was God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. If you get that much, you're walking away with something here. So the difference between Israel and the church, here we go. How was Israel, now let me just get ahead of myself here. A decision to trust Christ gives the Jew and Gentile access. Well, let's just talk about this. How is Israel related to the earth? Because they are God's earthly people. Okay? The Jews, they were Jews by physical birth. That's tied to the earth. Okay? Their blessings were physical blessings. You know, you walk with me and I'll give you the rain that you need for your crops to grow. Okay? Their cursings were physical curses. God says, if you don't walk with me, I'm going to withhold the rain. It's going to be a physical curse upon you and because you're tied to the earth here. Okay? Now, they were, or are, the earthly people of God as a national entity. That's important to understand and note. Okay? They were promised a kingdom where? On earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? They had an earthly tabernacle, temple, where they offered physical sacrifices to their God. They had earthly physical kings that ruled over them. So these are all tied to Israel, God's earthly people. In contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God. And how do we see that? Well, whose names are registered in heaven, according to Hebrews 12:23. Your name, if you're saved, is registered in heaven. With a heavenly head who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have physical kings that rule over us. In a theocracy, our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven, Ephesians 1:20-23. We have a heavenly destiny and home that we're looking forward to. Okay? And one day we'll be there and Christ will embrace us and we'll be glad we trusted Christ. Whoa, will we be glad we trusted Christ. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In the heavenly places in Christ. These, again, are invisible blessings, okay? Including a heavenly inheritance, which should cause her to view herself, the church, as sojourners and pilgrims. We're just a passing through. Don't put your roots too deep. Don't worry about the stock market. If it crashes, it crashes. Our inheritance is in heaven. This is very, very important to note. With a heavenly citizenship, which would cause her to eagerly wait for the Savior to return. We're looking for the upper taker, okay? While daily relating to God positionally as seated in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, which should cause her to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and set her mind on things above. I mean, these are just loaded. We could teach on this for a week. Just on this. I'm giving it to you in one shot here because I just want you to see these differences here. So when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we were co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, co-raised and now ascended, and now we are co-seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And these are spiritual, so our hope is heavenward. Israel's hope is earthward. You got to note that difference. That's the huge difference that at least you can get away with and come away with. Now here's what Lewis Ferry Schaefer said. Much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants and prophecies. But no covenant or prophecy brings that nation into heavenly citizenship or into a marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll never have that. Only the church will have that in the future. That's very important. And J.B. Stoney says this, Christians are earthly minded. They don't always think heavenly. We tend to think earthly. This is a kind of a shot. Christians are earthly minded because they have not been brought into the consciousness of their living association or union with Christ in heaven. If believers see that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, consequent on his rejection on earth, and see him there as the head of the new creation who has sanctified himself in the heavenly position for us, John 17:19, how can they fail to be occupied with Christ and the things of Christ? What we need to see is that it is the most blessed place to be raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And then, what are the things of earth or of the kingdom? I mean, we wouldn't be looking so much down here and having our hopes so much down here because we would be heavenly minded people, is basically what he's saying here. Okay? And because of that, because when we trusted Christ, we got the Holy Spirit. And because we have this link to God, we now have access to God. Believers here have access to God. No wonder God says, why don't you just come boldly to the throne of grace, Dave? Why don't I come more often if I have that access and I can come to the Lord? Very, very encouraging and very, very potent to think about here. Okay? Thus the Holy Spirit convicts us. He saves us. He baptizes the believers into the body of Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. And that's why, you know, when we got saved, we were in Adam and we were lost, all died there. But when we believe the message of the cross, this red line is our identification with His death, with His burial and resurrection. And now God baptizes us and places us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. God says, it doesn't matter if you were a Jew or if you were a Gentile, whether you were a slave in those days or whether you were free in those days, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes the difference in our lives. Very, very important that we should think and we should note those things here. So I got a few more things to say, but our time is gone. I think I'm going to stop right here. We'll pick it up maybe next week or the week after, and we'll talk some more about this. But I haven't got much left on my hand out there, so we'll see what I can come up with at that time. So we'll pray, and we'll look to the Lord again. The difference between Israel and the church, Israel are the earthly people of God. They're looking for a kingdom on earth. The church is looking for the rapture and being taken to heaven one day. There's the difference right there. Huge differences. No wonder He says, set your affection on things above. Walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight, even as we think of the church as a divine institution. It's what You're doing today. You're saving people. You're taking Jews and Gentiles. You're saving them by the grace of God. They're making them one before You, a Christian, part of the church, part of the body of Christ. And thank You, Father, for saving us by the grace of God. May we be mindful, Father, again, of the admonitions to put our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. May we depend upon You for those things, Father. And may You orient our thinking, again, like Israel had a difficulty in their life because of this kingdom orientation they had. It was earthly. It was what they wanted. And yet Jesus Christ had said, You didn't accept Me as Your king. I'm postponing the kingdom to a later time. Right now, I'm going to call out a people for My name. I'm going to save them off the planet. I'm going to save as many Gentiles as I can and bring them in. Father, thank You for saving us and waiting even for the rapture that we can be saved. We pray many in these other countries that we're ministering to and Duluth is ministering to, that they could be saved as well. As the gospel is being cut straight, people are being taught the grace of God, and we trust these people there will be saved by grace as well. Thank You again. We pray for the other churches that we fellowship with. Guide and direct with us and give us what we stand in need of. And Father, make us thankful people by Your grace and make us heavenly-minded folk as well. In Jesus' name, amen.